with Zion Amit Beis near the bottom of the page. All right. And we're discussing at the moment the quotation that they have from Tehillim Kuf Zion, in other words, the book of Psalms 107. All right. So, in the psalm, at that particular section, in reference to those who go down to the sea in ships, the sailors, right, but obviously their passengers too on board are subject to the same problems. Storms arise, the waves arise, and the waves rise and they threaten to overthrow the ship, you know, and the people would drown, right? And then what happens? Then the next pasuk that we have over here quoted is Vayomer. Hashem said, in other words, he spoke, he gave the command, right? Vayamed ruach se'oro, and he caused the wind, the stormy wind, to come to a halt. Vatrovein galov, and also he raised the waves, he raised the waves high. When it was Yehogu v'yanua kishikor, when the people who were on board the ships, they were going around in circles, and they were moving just like intoxicated people. They didn't know where they were in the world and so on, right? So what happened while they were in this tremendous distress? The psalm continues and it says, Vayitzaku el Hashem batzalohem. They cried unto the Lord while they were in distress, right? And then what happened? Of course, God caused the wind and the rain and and the sea to become quiet again. I mean, the wind and the rain stopped, and they were saved from disaster. And so that, therefore, we have then the refrain that we have in that psalm, Yodol Hashem Chastov in the place of the Ne'odam. May they give thanks unto the Lord for his loving kindness and for the miracles that it performs unto human beings. So the question is, what is the psalm telling us? The psalm is telling us what? That even if there should be what? A gezar din, right? An evil decree, but nevertheless what happens? If it is vayitzaku al Hashem batzalahem, when people cry unto the Lord in their distress, there is the possibility that the decree will be changed, and that the evil decree will be averted. It quotes from a lot of places. From Yonah, they quoted previously the fact that, Vayar Hashem doesn't say that Hashem took a look at their sackcloth, right?
I'm talking about the boats.
Right.
Not in another
okay.
Area, I'm talking about the boats.
Okay. But well, as long as you're quoting, okay. So, as I say, they use Yonah in order to prove that what does Hashem take a look at? Vayar Hashem is ma'aseihem. God saw their deeds. I mean, that they had turned from their evil ways, that they did tshuva. This is what God. Right, right, yes. Stanley, did you want to say something?
No.
Okay, you're praying. Okay.
Yes.
Why?
The other
prayed
like this.
Okay. Now.
I thought we're not supposed to do this either.
Now this is not for difficult. This. Because of
distress. Yeah. Well, it's still not the Goyish way, exactly. Okay. It's not really the Goyish way, okay? But. All right. Anyway, apparently, in the text that they had, and remember that in the days of the sages of the Talmud, they had only written manuscripts. There were no books exactly the way we know. Certainly printing would not be invented for centuries and centuries to come. I mean, I've had occasion, time and again, when I was a student, I used to work in the seminary library. Particularly, my assignment was working in the manuscript room, so that I had an opportunity, to see ancient manuscripts and to help catalog them and so on, those things. So this was the way people wrote, for centuries and centuries, okay? Apparently, in the text that they had of the book of Psalms, first of all, obviously, it was written without dots. You have to realize that.
No vowels.
No vowels, right? those first generally were invented around the 7th, 8th century or so, okay? And secondly, apparently in this particular psalm, there were like breaks indicated by what he calls over here simonios, okay? So he says, Osalahem simonios. In this particular psalm, he made like special signs, I'll discuss that in a second, Ke'akin, the Rakin Shabbat Torah. Just like whenever we have the word Ach, or we have the word rock in the Torah, it means that you have to interpret, okay? I'll give you an example of one or two of them, okay? First of all, Simonius. None of the texts of the Tillim that I see in any Bible has those Simonius today. But we do have, in the Torah itself, one place where we have Simonius. And that is when it comes to the Pasuk Vayehi ben Saul Aaron Vayehi Moshe Kuman Hashem Yafusu Yevecho Yenusu B'Sonech Mifonecho, right? And then Uvdecho Yomar Shor Hashem Yavos Hava Yisrael. This is around these two psukim we find that there are like inverted nuns over there in the Torah. And even in the Chumash today you'll find when it comes to that particular passage in the Torah that they have these inverted ones. So obviously our sages say that these simonios, in other words, these special signs, are there in order to interpret something special. Okay, according to one interpretation, this is not the place where it belongs, belongs someplace else, but it was in order to separate two occasions mentioned in the Torah where ultimately they were to bring distress to the people of Israel, and they didn't want to pile it on, so therefore they had simonios over there. So here apparently also it was in existence. Why? Yeah. Okay. Then in that case, yeah.
I thought I saw a Sefer Torah. I mean,
the Sefer Torah has.
No, the books here. Sefer Torah has. The books here have many inverted nuns.
No, Sefer Torah.
Yeah,
I know.
All over the place, I know.
Yeah. As I say, that we know because that we have in the Torah. Yeah, that is actually in the Torah itself. Okay, but with Tillim, I've never seen it.
I haven't.
Yeah. Okay. So I'm happy to hear because I've never seen it. Yeah. I've never seen it. Okay. Now, the reference to Achim the Rakan, I'll just give you one example, okay? It's written, you know, that, you're not allowed, for example, to eat any, okay. There's a rule, for example, which says that you're not allowed to do any melacha on Yom Tov, just as you're not allowed to do on Shabbos, right? But then you have the phrase Ach Asheya Yochel Lechol Nefesh. However, that which pertains to food eaten by human beings, this may be done by you. In other words, on this basis, we learn first of all that we're allowed on Yontif, not of course if it's Shabbos, but if it's a weekday Yontif, we are allowed to cook food for that particular day, right? And we're even given permission to carry Shalom Lezorach. Okay. In other words, we're also given permission that we're permitted to carry even if it's not necessary. Normally we don't do it, but if you have to carry on Yom Tov and it's a weekday, you are permitted to do so. Okay.
Is that anything?
Not money, obviously.
Yeah, but even though.
No, but then, let's say you have to carry keys, or you have to carry a handkerchief.
That's about it.
Or you're allowed to carry
a child,
children. I mean, you see the children being carried to shul or brought in baby carriages and so on Shabbos. I mean, on Yom Tov, right? So that you're allowed to do that, right?
Yeah. Something in terms of people.
You're allowed to take your talis, for example, to shul. You're allowed to carry your talis from the house and back, or something like that. You see, those are things that you're permitted to do.
You're going to use the shul or need it.
Right. Okay. Yeah, of course. I don't mean something which is actually mutzah. That you're not allowed to do. I mean, you're not allowed to carry any money. You're not going to use money, so you're not allowed to carry it. Okay. Yeah. Except according to the old Yiddish joke, you know, that only refers to money that jingles, but papir and a geld, you know, paper money, that's all right.
Nobody knows who got it.
Okay. So we see then from here that they're trying to say something. What? What are they trying to say over here? They're trying to tell you that Loma Lachor, to tell you what? Tzarkul Kodim Gezad Dinim Ne'anonim Ne'anin and Tzarkul Achar Gezad Din Einam Ne'anin. All right. So the quotation that they're citing at this particular point is to point out what? That if they pray to God before the decree has been set, then in that case their prayers will be answered. But if they cry after the decree has already been decreed, so to say, then in that particular case, they will not, their prayers will not be answered. Well, this is only one opinion, obviously, right? But, you know, there are some who feel once the decree is set, that's it, no change, right? This would be sort of in line with what we said before, that the Rebbeinu Shalom, when he decrees that there's going to be a certain amount of rainfall for that year, he's not going to change that decree. Exactly the amount that he had in mind will fall. But how it will fall, that already is another story, depending upon how human beings behave. Well, okay, so that's an opinion over there. Okay. And another interpretation, questioning this to a certain extent, says, Hani Nami Ki Yechidendom. What we had previously is that it makes a difference also as to whether the prayers are prayers of an individual or whether they are the prayers of a tzibur, of a community. That the prayers of a tzibur are more likely to be heard, and if they do tshuva, then in that particular case, then their prayers will be answered. Okay? And the decree can be averted. Okay? Whereas with an individual, maybe not. But as I say, only maybe not, because of the fact that obviously not everybody is in agreement with this point of view. Okay? Toshma. Come and hear the following maisa. Okay? Shala Valeria, actually it should be Valeria, V-A-L-E-R-I-A. She was a Roman woman, right? Hagioris, okay? She was a woman who converted to Judaism, okay? So she asked the following question, is Rabbi Gamliel, from Rabbi Gamliel, okay? And she said, Ksiv, it is written, B'toraschem, in your Torah, Asher lo Yisof Onim, right? One verse says, that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam is Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, V'Adoro, right? He is the God who is great, mighty, and powerful, and awesome. Asher lo yisof onim v'lo yikach shechad. In other words, the Rebbeinu Shel Olam does not show favoritism, nor can he be bribed. Okay? So this is one pasuk. Asher lo yisof onim, which means he does not show favoritism. So this is one pasuk. Now she brings another pasuk. And this one, I think that we'll all recognize. Yisod Hashem, right? Where does that come from? Birkas Kohanim. No, the Birkas Kohanim. Yisod Hashem, Yosem Choshalom, right? May God lift up his countenance to you. In other words, may God show favoritism unto you and give you peace, right? May God show favor to you and give you peace. So, she says, it's a contradiction. Here it says he doesn't show favoritism, and here it says he does show favoritism. Okay? So Nitpalo Rabbi Yossi HaKoyin. So Rabbi Yossi HaKoyin, instead of Rabbi Gamliel answering, he decided to get into the act, and he wanted to give her a reply. Okay? Omar lo, he said to her, Em Sholach Moshal. I'll give you an example, a moshal. Moshal means a parable, a story, I'll tell you, and then you can apply it. Okay? Lema Hadol Adome, what is this matter? What can it be compared to? He says, Lo Odom Shanosha Bachadero Mona Vikova Lois Man Vithne Hamelech Vinishma Ro Bachai Hamelech. Okay, alright. Here's the following situation, he says. A man borrowed money from is Zeva. Remember, it's a big mitzvah to lend money, and of course we're not allowed to lend money at interest. So, you know, if you lend money to somebody, you know, to borrow this money, you're performing a mitzvah. You're helping your fellow human being, right? But naturally, when you lend it, what do you expect? Yeah, you expect that this person will eventually repay according to his agreement. Okay, so here's the situation. Here is a man, okay, a creditor, okay, he lent the other person a mona. Mona is 100 zuz, okay, which in those days was a fairly considerable amount of money. I mean, don't forget, what does the marriage document call for? $6,000? Not quite. All right. In the case of a
Mitzvah,
right.
Somewhere I think...
That's what you want.
Okay.
Somewhere I heard it was like...
Well, it was a considerable amount of money. I couldn't say $6,000. But the point is, it was a considerable amount of money. If she were a virgin when he married her, then in that case she was entitled to 200 zuz, right? And if she was either a widow or a divorcee, then in that case... she was entitled to 100 zuz. Okay? Right. This is for the... Right. Right. I mean, the other things besides, but, you know, this is what the official documents say. Okay. Yeah, well, a lot of people do that.
More than 6 grand today.
Right, right. In Eretz Yisrael, for example, among the Sfardim, the custom is to keep adding to this. We call it the tosefis, you know, in other words, the addition that they make, and everybody's listening, you know, with all ears to see how much is being promised, you know. Okay. Yeah. Yes. I don't know anybody these days giving 200 zuz to any widow, because what is a zuz? How do you compare it? Shkalim I can understand, right?
Yes.
Right, but the zuz, nobody uses zuzes anymore, okay? Why don't we use it? It's a coin that went out of circulation.
Yes. Protection of the wife.
Yeah.
You wouldn't get absolutely nothing in this world. Even if you wanted to
You're
give
right.
anything to your children and leave your wife without anything, you must do this.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's true. There's no question about it. Today it's become part of the ceremony. But certainly, you know, a man should make provision for his wife. Much more substantial than 200 zuz. There's no question. Yes.
So that's
the zuzim
that they speak of
in Chagadah. Sure. Right. My father bought this kid, right, for two zuz. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's the same zuz. Right. The same zuz. Right. Okay. It was a common coin in those days. Okay. All right. Yeah. All right. So he lent him 100 zuz, a mona. Okay. And he wants his payment back, right? So at the time when he lent him the money, so the kovalos bond if they have melech, right? The in this case the borrower actually made this agreement with the creditor in the presence of the king. The king was the witness, right? That he had not only, you know, borrowed the money, but also that, you know, he would repay at a certain zman, at a certain time. That's when the due date came, right? And not only that, but the nishba lo bechai hamelach. He took an oath on the king's life, I mean, that he would repay this man the money that he owed him on the particular date. All right. Higi Azman. Then the date came. Below Pharaoh. And he didn't pay it. So, Borlefayesus HaMelech. So, the person who borrowed the money comes because, you know, it's like an insult to whom? To the king. After all, he swore in the presence of the king that he would be faithful to his word and repay his debt, right? So what did the king say to him? The Omar lo. So the king said to him, El boni mochuloch, says, literally, the disgrace, the shame that you have caused me, the embarrassment, let's say, my embarrassment, okay, I will forgive you. In other words, whatever complaint, whatever tightness I have against you, I will forgive you that. But Lecha Fayesus Chavercha, go now and take care of the person from whom, you know, you borrowed the money and settle with him. So, Achinami. So likewise, over here, he says, Kan ba'averosh ben adam la'makom. Right. When it comes to sins between man and God, then in what case? And in that particular case, it's like coming before the king, right? And the king says, you do tshuva, as far as I'm concerned, then what? Then I give you mechila, right? I pardon you, no, for the fact that you didn't carry out your word in my presence. But Baveros, Kamavish ben Olam el Chavero, right? But when it comes to sins that are committed between man and his fellow man, this is not forgiven until what? Until you go and you apologize to that person and make up to him for the wrong that you have caused him. Okay? Of course, the idea is expressed again and again in reference to Yom Kippur, right? That the difference between Averus bein Odom Labokom, between human beings and the Rabbeinu Shalaylam, bein Odom Lachavirom, between human beings and the fellow human beings. Okay. Yes? Okay. Well, one explanation that they gave is, you know, this day Gezar Din, then what? Then the Hashem, you know, can show favor to you, you know, if you do the right thing and so on. But L'achaz, you know, Gezar Din, once the decree is said, then in that case, Hashem is not going to be partial in that case, okay? This is an explanation, Asher Lo Yisafa. Okay, you understand? Yeah, that's the interpretation that we have over here. Right. But I don't have to tell you, the basic idea is still what? As we'll see in just a few moments, the basic idea is that we should never consider what? That the Gezar Din is final, because there is always room for what? For tshuva, for mitzvahs, for Torahs, we'll see, these things can still avert to them. This is why in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, what do we keep saying? Right? That all these things can avert the evil decree. Alright. Alright. But of course, as we see, you know, the sages, you know, that they take turns, each one has his own opinion as to how to understand this psukim, right? And some will lay the emphasis upon one thing, and others will lay the emphasis upon another. Some will lay the emphasis upon the fact that the Rabbeinu Shalom has a Gezar Din, and he's not going to change from it. And others say that the Gezar Din can be changed by virtue of how human beings behave. So obviously there's a difference of opinion between them.
No.
Over here, it's not a question of majority or minority. No. It's a difference of opinion, and of course, as we see, you know, that because of the difference of opinion, we must never give up hope. And this we'll see on the next page.
Okay.
And of course, there are other places in the Talmud, too, you know, where they stress, where they say, for example, even if a sword is suspended over your head, don't give up. Believe in God's justice, that you know that God can help you, and so on. So you have to have faith. Right? Of course, we also know that life sometimes seems like a rotten deal. We've all experienced these occasions.
No, I can't.
Okay. All right. So it says, Ad Shebo Rabbi Akiva, until Rabbi Akiva came along, and he gave the following interpretation. He said, Kan Velimed, he gave the following interpretation. He says, Kan Kodem Gezardin, and Kan Liacha Gezardin. All right? In other words, before the decree, if you do tshuva, etc., you'll be forgiven, but after the decree is made, then in that particular case, you know, the Rebbeinu Shalom is not going to be so easy to changing his decree, and he's not going to show favoritism by doing.
How do you know when the decree is made? You don't know.
No, we don't know, but we assume that, you know, I mean, one time for making
rain,
the decree is
in
when?
In the case of the rain, you know.
Okay. The decree normally is made when? On Rosh Hashanah. Okay. But we have all these days in order to avert the decree by doing tshuva, right? As we said before, you know, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, do tshuva, change your way of life, and so on and so forth. And it'll help, okay? All right. This is one interpretation. It says, Hochanami here, likewise, it says, Be Yochid, Ugezadin the Yochid. Hachanami also, he says, be yochid, right? If it's only an individual, then in that particular case, the Rebbeinu Shalom is more likely not to change the decree as compared to when, if it is a community that does tshuva and that's the Rebbeinu Shalom. All right. So they say, Ugezadin the yochid tanoi, right? They say, isn't it true that the question as to whether a decree against an individual is not just something that we are discussing right now, but actually it's an earlier discussion among the earlier sages of the Mishnah, Tanoya. The Tanya, as we have learned, Oya Rabbi Meir Omer, Rabbi Meir said as follows. He says, Shnayim she'olu lamito, there are two different individuals. Each of them was confined to bed with illness, right? V'chonyon shove, and they have exactly the identical illness. V'chein shnayim, and likewise it says two she'olu legardo, lidon. See, there are two people who went up to the gardom. I'll discuss that in a second for judgment. Question is, what is gardom? And my late teacher of Talmud, Professor Shaul Lieberman, said it's actually the Latin word gradus. Now, gradus in Latin means a step, and it could refer either to the court of law, which it means over here, or there's also a quotation in Veda Zora, where actually it's like the gallows or something like that, because it's also, you know, it's up on high. Okay. So, at any rate, over here, we'll take the first meaning of the word, in which, you know, the Talmud explains. In other words, two people come to the court of law for judgment, okay? And obviously we're talking over here about capital punishment would be involved, okay? And then what happens? V'dinon shove, and they have, likewise, it's the same type of a trial that they're being tried for, right? Ze yorad, ze lo yorad. This one was able to come down, and this one was not able to come down. As I say, if you take it in the second sense of which I mentioned, namely the place of execution, right, the gallows, so this one came down from the gallows and the other one did not. Zel nitzal, this one was saved. Zel lo nitzal, right, and this one was not saved. Now, in either case, we're talking about what? Two people, either they suffered the identical illness, and yet one recovered and the other one did not recover. Oh. Or two people who went for judgment before the court, and this one was pardoned and the other one
died.
Yeah, was executed. Okay? Punished. Okay? So, mipnei mal. For what reason, he says, Zer Yorad Bezilo Yorad, that this person was able to come down from the gallows and be saved, right? And this one was not able to. Zer Nitzal Bezilo Nitzal, this one was saved, the other not. So he says, the reason is as follows. Even though superficially we think that the case is identical, right? He says, Zeh his paleo v'na'ano, and he continues, and he says, this one prayed unto God, and his prayers were answered. Zeh his paleo, and the other one prayed unto God, v'lo na'ano, right? But his prayers were not answered. If ne'mar zeh na'ano, v'zeh lo na'ano, for what reason is it that this one had his prayers answered and the other one not? So he says, the reason is as follows. Zeh his paleo filo shlema, nano. The one who davened with his entire heart, wholeheartedly, right? He put his whole heart and soul into his davening. Then in that particular case, he was answered. Zeh lo his paleo filo shlema, but the one who did not pray wholeheartedly, lo nano. He was not answered. All right. So that's an explanation that he gives. That even though superficially the two cases are identical, but it also depends on your own attitude when you pray to God, that sometimes God will answer your prayer and sometimes God will not answer your prayer, depending upon the faith, the conviction, the how you actually feel in your own heart, you know, about the leadership and about his judgment. Okay. All right, I don't have to tell you what I mean, that, when it comes to human life, human experience, we don't always have all the answers either, you know. It looks like a good answer, but it's a little hard for me to imagine that Jews, for example, who prayed with their whole heart to be spared from Nazi persecutions, and yet, unfortunately, they suffer the ultimate penalty at the hands of the Nazis. I mean, that we don't know how come this one was saved and the other one was not saved. And many of the Holocaust survivors still don't know by what merit they survived and by what merit other members of the family did not survive. You know, and that's a difficult thing to say, in all honesty. But, as we can see, nevertheless, the implication is that when we pray to God, we should be praying actually with our whole heart. It should be a tefillah shleima, a complete, a wholehearted prayer. Okay. Rabbi Elazar Omar, Rabbi Elazar says again, it's a case of Kan Kodem Gezar Din, Kan Le'achar Gezar Din. In one case, the person who prayed and was saved is because he prayed before the heavenly decree had been passed upon him, and the other one who prayed after it had been. Now, Rabbi Yitzchak disagrees with this last statement. He says, Rabbi Yitzchak Omar, Yofo Tzeoko Li'odon Bein Kodem Gezardin Bein Li'acha Gezardin. Okay, and this is the quotation that most people like to quote. Namely, that prayer is fitting for a human being. In other words, prayer is helpful to a human being, whether it is before the Gezar Din, whether before the decree has been made, or whether after. Never give up hope. Okay? This is what he says. All right. Now the Gemara continues. Until now we've been stressing what? That if you are a yochid, an individual, then in that particular case, you have less chance of having the decree, averted in comparison to a community, right? But now they're going to bring up the following question. How do we know that at all times the community is going to be spared? Maybe the community too, a decree will be made against the community and it cannot be changed. This is what they're going to stress at this particular point, okay? And they bring in this particular case a quotation taken from Yirmiyahu, second chapter. Okay. Gemara asks, Ugzar din detzibur mimikra. Aren't there cases where the decree against the community cannot be torn up. We have one pasuk which says as follows. As I say, both of these pasukim are in the book of Yirmiyahu in the second chapter. In one pasuk he says, Kapsi me'ra'ol libeir, which means what? Cleanse your heart from evil. Now obviously, if Yirmiyahu is saying to the congregation of Israel, right, cleanse your heart from evil, then in that case, he feels that what? That they can be spared, right? That the evil decree can be averted if they themselves turn from evil and begin, you know, to cleanse their lives, that they live a life of purity. Okay? Uksiv, but on the other hand, he also says, the very same chapter, Ki yim techapsi baneser v'sabi loch boris nichtama v'nech lefonai, says, even if you are to wash with nitre, in other words, this is the early form, well, this and the next one, the early forms of washing. Nitre is sort of like a lye, okay? Well, of course, I wouldn't recommend washing with lye, it's a little too strong. But nevertheless, it's an early form that they used to use it for cleansing purposes. So he says, even if you were to wash yourself with lye, and you use a lot of soap. Today they don't use the word boris anymore in Hebrew for soap. Instead, what do they say? Sabon, which of course is what? It's the French word savon, that's all. Sabon, right. Sabon, right. Yeah. But, you know, unfortunately, words change also at times, you know. Sometimes a French word seems to be more fitting or something. So, but boris was the older word, you know, the basic element in soap, okay? So at any rate, Yirmiyahu says, even if you are to wash, he says, with, you know, with lye, or increase the amount of soap that you have, nevertheless, nichtam avonech lefonai, your sin is still, the stain of your sin is still present before me. So, what does the second pasuk show? That even if Israel is to do what? To wash and cleanse itself, but still the sin that has, that you know, the sin still exists in the presence of God, so that it's not going to help them. So, he says, okay, from this we can understand again, right? My love, why can't we say Kan Kodim Gezar Din, Kan Yahan Gezar Din? Right? That even in the case of a community, the first one that says, wash yourselves, right? So that is before the decree is issued. Whereas when it says that your sin, no matter how much you cleanse yourself, will still remain, well, it's Kan Yahan Gezar, this will be after the decree. Isn't that a reasonable interpretation? So he says, no, it's not. He says, Idi the Idi, Liyacha Gezadin. Both of them refer actually after the decree. He says, well, no kasha. But nevertheless, it is not a difficulty. Why? Kan Bigzadin Sheyesh Imoishkuwa. If we have a decree where the Rebbeinu Shalom also takes an oath concerning this decree, then in that case, what? In that case, it's not going to be forgiven, right? It's not going to be changed. But kan b'gzar din she'ein rosh shvua, all right? But in the case where, you know, there is hope, if you change your way of life, this is in the case of a gzar din where the Rebbeinu Shalom has not taken an oath. Kidrash Shmuel Barami, as in the case of Rav Shmuel Barami, the Omar Ashmur Barami, who said as follows, the Amilah, that wasn't he, but it was a different sage. Amilah, Omar Ashmur Bar Nachmeni. Some say it was Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni, not Rav Shmuel Arvi. Omar Rabbi Yonason, who said in the name of Rabbi Yonason. Okay. Minayan, he says, how do we know that the Gzar Din Sheyeshim Oshvua Sheino Nikra, How do we know that Rabbeinu Shleila makes a decree and he also makes an oath at the same time that in that particular case the decree is not literally going to be torn up, in other words, it's not going to be averted? Shenemar, as it is written. And here they quote from the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, third chapter, where we have the story about, remember how little Shmuel was dedicated by his mother to be brought up in the Mishkan and Shiloh, right?
Yeah.
And put in charge of Eli HaKoyin, right? Okay. Eli had two sons, Chofti and Pinchas, who were not exactly the greatest models of behavior. Okay. Unfortunately, they weren't. And, you know, in the Bible, the Tanakh describes, you know, the kind of sins that they performed. Talmud sort of tries to cover up a little bit, to reinterpret a little bit what the problem was.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, even though the Talmud tries to reinterpret it, but what does the verse say concerning it? So, you know, Eli, Shmuel gets a dream, right? And he hears the Rabbeinu Shleilim talking to him. And the first, what does Shmuel think? He thought that it was Eli who was calling him, right? Whereas in reality, it was the voice of God calling Shmuel, right? So finally, Eli realizes after the third time that Shmuel is getting a vision from God and he wants to know what it is, whether it's for good or for bad. Okay. So at that particular time he is told as follows. Says Lochei Nishbat, therefore I have sworn the base Eli to the household of Eli, in other words Eli's children, right? Im yiskaper avon beis Eli b'zevach mincha, that the sin of the family of Eli will never be atoned for either through zevach, in other words through sacrifice, over mincha, or of course the zevach is an animal sacrifice, a mincha is non-animal sacrifice. Okay, so in other words, when the Rebbeinu Shleilim swore that, you know, it would never be never be changed, right? So in that case, that Gezar Din is to remain, right? So Omar Rabba, or others say it was Rabba, that's what it says on the margin over there, it says Rabba Tzurich Niyos, right, that the children be Rabba, it says B'zerach u'v'mincho eino miskaper. He says, no, Taka, with sacrifice and the giving of the, you know, the mincho, which is the flower offering, right, eino miskaper. Sacrifices alone will not atone for the sin of Beis Eli, and the punishment will be inflicted upon their future generations. Avol, he says, however, miskaper b'Torah, it can be atoned for through the study of Torah. Abaye Omar, he said, zerach mincha in miskaper, right? It will not be atoned for through sacrifice, whether it's animal sacrifice or the flower sacrifice. He adds one more thing. He says it can be atoned for not only through Torah but also Torah together with acts of kindness, right? Gemilas Chasodim. Rabbi Abaye, says Rabbi over here, but then again the note on the side says Rabbi. Okay. Rabbi Abaye, both Rabbi and Abaye says Midibes Eli Ka'asim. They were actually descendants of the house of Eli. It was the son of Eli. Rabbi the Osak Lepero, he who, you know, studied Torah, Sachoya Ben Shini, he lived 40 years. In other words, he was only supposed to live 20 years, right? Because they were going to die, and it says over there that they'll die as young people. In other words, you know, Chofti and Pinchas will die, and this curse will be upon their descendants that they will also die at a young age. So he was a descendant of Eli, but he studied Torah, and so therefore instead of dying at the age of 20, he died at when? At the age of 40. So he got 20 additional years, right? Abaye the Osak Baterek Milis Chatzodim, the rabbi who not only studied Torah but also abounded in all kinds of deeds of kindness, Chayoshisin Shonim, he lived how many years? He lived 60 years. So in other words, he got 40 additional years of life because of the fact that he had studied Torah and he performed all kinds of good deeds. So we see then that even though a decree is made and there is a shvuah attached to it, right? The Benish takes an oath, and yet even so, there's always hope that through study of Torah, through the practice of kindness, the Rabbeinu Shalom will change the decree. Tanu Rabbanan, our sages taught us that Mishpocha Achas Chayesov Yerushalayim, there was a certain Mishpocha, or a certain family living in Yerushalayim, Shehoyu Meisehu Meisim Menei Yud Cheshona, where the people would die at the age of 18 years old. So they came and they informed Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He said to them, Shemo mishpachas Eli atem. Is it possible that maybe that you are descendants of the family of Eli? Dichsiv bei, where it's written concerning the Chol Marbis Beischo, that literally the increase in your home, in other words, all the children that will be born in your household, your Busu Anoshim, will die as soon as they reach the age. And maybe you are descendants of the household of Eli, right? So I have the following suggestion, he says, Lechu v'yisku b'Torah, go and study Torah, right? V'chyu, and then you will live. So holchu v'yisku b'Torah, v'choyu. So they went, they devoted themselves to the study of Torah, and they lived. V'choyu koren osam, and so people called them the Hoyakon Oso Mishpachas, and they called that particular family the family of Rabbi Yochanan Al Shemo, the family of Rabbi Yochanan in his name, by his name. Okay. Alright, I think that I'll stop at this particular point. My throat is getting okay. Okay, tonight is the 16th of February. We are on Yud Rosh Hashanah, Yud Ches, Abed Aleph, little bit more than approximately about two-thirds of the way down on the page, and we'll conclude first of all the business of the question that we've been discussing for the past few weeks, namely, will the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, when he makes a decree, will he ever change this decree by virtue of our own conduct, our own doing tshuva and things like that. Okay, all right. So the Gemara continues and it says, Omer Rav Shmuel bar Inya Mishmei the Rav. Rav Shmuel bar Inya said in the name of Rav, he says, Menayin legizadin shel tzibur sheinu nechtam. He says, how do we know that if a decree is passed upon the community, as for example, you know, that there's the business with the rain that we discussed the past 2 weeks, remember? That the Rebbeinu Shel Olam decides on Rosh Hashanah how much rain is to fall, and so on. And let's say he makes a decision, you know, that that there should not be a lot of rain because of the sins of the people and so on. So the question is, how do we know that if the Rebbeinu Shel Olam makes a gezar din, if he makes a decree concerning what is to be the fate of the congregation, she'eino nechtam, that this decree, however, is not sealed. In other words, it's not final. How do we know that? So they say to him, first of all, eino nechtam, what do you mean? You mean that it's never sealed? The Aksiv, don't we have a pasuk in this case that happens to be in the book of Yirmiyahu, where Yirmiyahu speaks to the people and he says to them, no matter how much soap and nitre you use in order to try to cleanse yourself, nevertheless, nichtam avonech lefonai. Nichtam means that it is stained. The word kesem in Hebrew means a stain. So nichtam avonech, your sin remains as a stain in my eyes. And as we said, you know, the words that preceded in the same pasuk are that no matter how much you're going to use soap, nitre, whatever it may be, it's never going to come out. The stain will never be removed, all right? Therefore, what is the implication? The implication is that if the people behave this way, then once the Rabbeinu Shalom makes a Gezar Din, then it's not going to be changed, right? So how can you reconcile that with the statement where he says that is Eino Nechtam, that it's not sealed, right? So he gives the, right, so he makes the following explanation. He says, Ela, but rather, Afal Gav Shenechtam, even though the decree is sealed, nevertheless, Nikra, the decree can be torn apart. In other words, it can be, made non-operable, right? Shenemar, as the pasuk, another pasuk, this is a pasuk in the Torah, which says, Kadoshem Alekeinu, Bechol Koreinu Elov, which means literally, like the Lord on the, it says, Be Goy Godol Asheno Alekim Kovim Elov, right? And it's better to quote the entire pasuk, because we lose it if we only have part of the pasuk. Who is such a great nation that has God so close unto us, right? Like the Lord of God, Bechol Koreinu Elov. Whenever we cry unto God, of course, what is the implication? Whenever we cry unto God, He hears our prayers and He accepts the repentance, our tshuva, right? The Hoksiv. So now he comes with a counter pasuk. All right, this is a pasuk from the prophet Yeshayahu. By the way, you can see how well-versed they were in the Bible. All of that we were as well-versed today as they were. It's unfortunate that, there are goyim who are more familiar with our Bible than we Jews are. And it's a crying shame. To a certain extent, yes.
It's their Bible.
Yeah?
They call it their Bible. That's the
whatever. But the point is, all right. But I'm not talking about their knowledge of the New Testament. I'm talking about our Bible.
Yeah, they go heavily onto the prophets.
Yes.
So that's what they're very familiar with. But they know their Bible, and they make their understanding of it.
No question. They have their own interpretation of our Bible. I mean, the famous business, about about Yeshaya and the pregnant woman who turns into a virgin in the New Testament. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I don't want to go into this in any great detail. Right. Yes.
Didn't you mention before that Yeshayahu was made a prophet after the nations, not only to the Jews?
Yeah, absolutely.
So they probably.
So was Yirmiyahu, right in the very first chapter of Yirmiyahu. Hashem tells him that even before you were born, I already. Designated you that you should be a prophet. Novila goyim nisaticha. I made you a prophet unto the nations. Okay, sure. Yeah. And of course, Yeshayahu definitely spoke to people, right? And so did Amos. He spoke also, to the other nations as well. I mean, we find that this is a recurrent theme in prophecy among the Nevi'im, that they not only address the remarks of the people of Israel, but that they have a more universalistic point of view too, that they want to they look upon mankind as well. Okay, all right. So, what is the pasuk in Yeshayahu which would seem to contradict it? The answer is there's a pasuk in Yeshayahu which says Dirshu es Hashem behimotzo, which means seek ye the Lord when He can be found. Now, what is the implication? The implication would be that there are certain times when the Rabbeinu Shalom is found ready to accept, right? Whereas at other times, he is not. Okay? This is the idea. The rest of the pasuk, by the way, says, Ekrauhu biyosei karov. Right? Call upon him when he is near unto us. Yes?
My question is, how would you know
when he is near? You'll have to call unto him at all times. We'll have an answer over here in a moment. That question is answered. Yeah, we'll have an answer in a moment. Okay, Sylvia? Very good. You see, you're anticipating. Okay. So, they say, the first explanation is as follows. It says, Hasan biyachid, hochem b'tzibar, which means there, in other words, the previous pasuk that we quoted, namely, about Kadosh Hashem Elokeinu B'chol Koreinu Elav, right? Excuse me, the one that we just quoted, Hossam, the one which says, Dear Shor Hashem Yibot Sol, seek ye the Lord when he can be found. So this refers to the Yochid, to the individual. The individual should try to approach God at the time when God is closest, is nearest to us. But the other pasuk that we quoted just a moment before, namely that who is like our nation in that we have Kadosh Elokeinu B'chol Koreinu Elav, that we have the Lord our God and we could call upon him at any time, the implication being, right? It says, Hachem Etzim, this is for the congregation, the community, the people of Israel in general. So, if that's the case, the question then is, then, B'yochid Amos, so tell me, when can an individual approach God, you know, most readily? So, Abba Rabba Barabuhos, Rabba Barabuhos said, you know, when is this particular period of favor in the eyes of God that you can approach him best? He says, Eidu Atzorei Yomim Shebein Rosh Hashanah Yom HaKippurim. Says this refers to the 10 days beginning with Rosh Hashanah and ending with Yom Kippur. At that time, God is most accessible to each and every individual. Okay? And then they quote another incident in order to show, again, something that's somewhat similar to this. Okay. There is an incident mentioned in Shmuel Beis about King David. If you remember, King David was hounded by King Saul, right? Because Saul wanted to kill King David because of his jealousy of him. Okay. And as a result, David had to flee. And he gathered unto himself a group of followers. And today we might say that they were like a gang or something like that. But let's call them loyal followers. Okay, it sounds nice. After all, King David is one of our great favorites, you know. So, all right. So he was starving. His people were starving, the people with him. And there was a very rich landowner who had flocks and flocks of sheep by the name of Nabal in the neighborhood. Okay. Now, Nabal was his name, but Nabal in Hebrew has another meaning as well. The meaning is that he is somebody who has he's perverse in his attitude towards other people and towards Rabbeinu Shalom and so on. There's a psalm, for example, which begins with the words Omar Novel Belibo Elokim, right? That the Novel says in his heart there is no God. In other words, you know, he feels that he has full license to commit any kind of wickedness that he desires because he doesn't feel that the Rabbeinu Shalom is paying attention to him. So as you can see, that the word Novel in Hebrew is sort of like a you know, like a double entendre, as we would say. In other words, it has one meaning, but it has another meaning. It's the name of this person, but also it represents the kind of a character that he was. He had, incidentally, a very virtuous wife, very wise wife, and her name was Abigail, right? Okay. So, David sent some people, sent 10 people, to ask Nabal, please give us some food, okay? And Nabal said, who the heck are you, David? Who are you, the son of Yishai? We have nothing to do with you. You're nothing in my eyes, and so on and so forth. That was, you know, the contempt that he had for David. And as for the people who David had sent, he gave them a tiny bit of food just to serve them at that time. But he refused to give them, you know, more food to take back to the people who were starving back in David's place. Okay. So, it so happened that Abigail, when she found out about it, so she came over to David, and she brought him all kinds of food, loaves of bread and things like that, in order to take care of his people. and she said a very classic word. She says, Novel Tishmo Kenhu, which means Novel, just as what his name implies. That's the kind of a person he is, okay? Yeah, so at any rate, David was saved and he was impressed with her. A week and a half later, lo and behold, Novel has a heart attack and passes away. And of course, now, of course, it's going to be Abigail who is going to inherit all this. And eventually, what do you think happened? King David married Abigail. She was one of his wives. Okay? All right. But the question is, why didn't the Rabbeinu Shalom, let's say, strike Novel right at the moment when he refused, you know, to deal decently with King David, and, you know, when he called him all kinds of names, he looked down upon him, refused to do anything to help, you know, David himself, okay? Why didn't he punish him at that time? Instead, what happened? He gave them 10 additional days of life, okay? So this idea of 10, you see, plays an important role. Just as we had the Aseres Yimei Teshuvah, right, the 10 days of repentance. So likewise, even Novel could have changed, right, during this time, if only, you know, he had wanted to. Okay, so the pasuk is Vayehi Kaseres Hayomim, right, and it came to pass at about 10 days, Vayegoth HaRishon is Novel. Okay, so the Lord punished, you know, in other words, by taking his wife, Novel. So the question is, my aviditayu, what was it that gave him these additional 10 days of life? So Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, so Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav, he says, Kineged Eser Legimo Shenosa Novel Yadnei David. This is in recompense for the 10 little drops of food that he gave to these 10 people who came, you know, whom David had sent, servants of David. So he got an additional amount of life for that.
Well, you wonder why he was even alive that long, considering the kind of person he was.
The Rishayim don't always die at an early age. Right, right.
Not
only
Jewish life,
right.
Through life in general.
Right. We learned in Gemara and Brachas, this is one of the things that they deal with, you know, it's, you know, Tzadik Viralo, right, Rosh Hashanah. I mean, why? Why do we have that? Certainly that's right.
Rosh Hashanah is a tradition,
you say? Yeah, right. Tzadik Viralo. Why does a Tzadik have to suffer? Life is evil for him, life is bad, and of course the Rosh Hashanah, life is
so bad. The
answer
is that the Rosh Hashanah is a good. This life and the Tzadik in the next life.
Right.
But in the meantime,
you
get a very long time.
That's right.
Suffer.
So the problem is old, right? Yirmiyahu already asked the same question. Why is it that the way of the wicked prospers? And so on. David HaMelech, of course, except that David HaMelech says, I mean, this is what the noble, the fool, the scoffer, with what he says in his heart. And then several different Psalms deal with the same theme. Okay, but of course he is convinced, you know, David HaMelech is convinced in the film that at the end the punishment will come to him. Yeah. All right, listen, we're not the Rabbeinu Shalom. The Rabbeinu Shalom has his own cheshbon, you know, itself. Yeah. Okay. Finally. The Omer of Nachman, the Rabbi Nachman said, Amar Rabbi Bar Abuha, he says, Eile Yud Yomim Shebein Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. In other words, again, the one is, you know, a good time for the individual to come close and to approach the Rabbeinu Shel Olam. The answer is in the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. All right. And finally, we come back to the very last statement of the Mishnah that dealt over there with the role of Rosh Hashanah, and it says, "Berosh Hashanah, right? On Rosh Hashanah, Kol Borei Olam, all people who come into this world, Ovrim Lefenev Kibnei Moron. They pass before the Rabbeinu Shel Olam like Bnei Moron." So the question is, however, now what is Kibnei Moron? Of course, we say it, you know, in the Sanatekev too, right? If you remember, you know, your liturgy from Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you know that. Right? Just as a shepherd seeks out his flock, right? He causes the sheep to pass by one by one. And so this is the source, you see, for what the poet subsequently phrased in the prayer that we recite, when we say in the Son of Tekef, okay? So the question is, what do we mean by B'nai Moron? The answer is that there are different explanations. One explanation is as follows. It says, Kibnei Imrana, which means they pass by like a flock of sheep, and as I said before, the idea being, you know, that just as the sheep pass by under the scrutiny of the shepherd one by one, so likewise do all human beings pass by under the inspection of the Rebbeinu Shalom one by one. Okay, this is one explanation, and that Moron is like Imrana, which means sheep, okay? So they tie in the word Moron with that. However, there's another explanation as to what the name Moron means, okay? Reish Lakish Omar, he says it's Kemalos Beis Moron. And there are others who say that it's not Moron, but Choron. Choron. You take a look in the right-hand column over there, where you have a nusach, a different nusach over there. The Ein Yaakov is Choron. All right. At any rate, it's only a question of which geographical place we're talking about. We're talking about a place which is very, very high, and where the path that goes there is very, very narrow. Right? It's steep and narrow, okay? If it's Moron, then in that case, this would be the place which is to the west of the city of Tzfat, up in the Galilee, in the upper Galilee, which is among the higher regions in Eretz Yisrael, right? And so just as you have to go a path, you know, up the path over there, which is very, very steep, so this is it, by the way. This is where we have, right, the Kevishim Ben Yochai, and people come throughout the year, right? Yeah.
So supposedly, the caves.
Yeah, okay. I mean, what do you do? I mean, the tradition is, of course, that Shimon Ben Yochai and his son are buried over there, right? Yeah. And people make a pilgrimage over there, you know, throughout the year, but particularly this is the place to celebrate a Lag B'Omer. Right. Well, exactly. Parents bring their boys to have their first haircut over there. They have tremendous bonfires that they make over there. And all over it's Israel. I mean, this is what the kids are doing. Beginning with Pesach, they're already gathering firewood and other things in order to make the big bonfire. When Lag B'Omer comes. All right. At any rate, that's Moron, okay? How about Choron? The answer is this would be in the Golan Heights. But again, you have plenty of places over there too, which are quite, very steep, and the path is narrow. I'm not talking about the highways that they built today, but I'm talking about those days. So again, if you have a steep, narrow highway, you can only go there how? Single file. Can't go in any other way. So again, the Rebbeinu Shalom looks at people as they pass by, so to speak, single file on Rosh Hashanah. Okay? And the Omar Rav Yehuda Omar Shmuel, the third opinion is it's Kachayolos Jabez David. Says they pass by like the soldiers of the household of David. The same thing. In other words, that when David would send his army out, so the first thing that he did was, you know, to assemble them, and then they passed by in single file before King David so that he could inspect them and see, presumably also maybe, to count to see how many people were necessary in order to carry on the battle. Okay? So, in either case, the implication is that what? That the Rebbeinu Shel Olam sees each and every one of us and judges us for our actions during the course of the year and decides what our fate should be. Of course, assuming that we don't do tshuva. If we do tshuva, then the Beit Shalom is ready to change our fate, to change the decree, the destiny that has been made concerning us. Okay. So, the other Rabbah, Bizna Bachama, I guess it is, right? Sometimes with these appreciations, you have to figure out what they are.
Huh?
You never heard of it? Yeah, somebody was mentioned. Okay, says the Amar Rav. Yeah, so Amar Rav Yochanan said the name Rav Yochanan. He says the Chulam Niskorim Biskira Achas, that the Rebbeinu Shalom is able to see all human beings with one glance. In other words, he can see everybody at the same time, simultaneously. Even though we file by soul before the Rebbeinu Shalom, but he sees all of us at one time. Amar Rav Nachman by Yitzchak. So Rav Nachman Yitzchak said, Afanan, Nami Tanina. He says, yes, we have also learned this idea based upon a pasuk. What is the pasuk? It's a pasuk that we say in the, in Psalms, Ram mi tzadikim bar Hashem. Okay? One that we say every Shabbos morning, where it's written that Hayotze Yachad Libon, Amevin El Kol Maaseyim, that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam creates the heart of each and every human being, but he creates them together, Amevin El Kol Maaseyim, and he looks into their deeds. Michael Omar, what does the pasuk mean? He says, Ilaymor, if you are to say, Hochi Kol Amar, that the idea is, that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, he leads everyone, and at the same time he creates the hearts of all people that they should be alike. In other words, the Rebbeinu Shel Olam has created in each and every one of us a heart, right? But if you should say that the heart of each and every person is exactly the same, it's not so, he says, right? Now, of course, when we're talking about the heart, we're not talking about whether you have a heart, angina, chas v'sholom, or anything like that. But it means, the heart is the representation, of our thoughts, our feeling, and so on and so forth, right? Okay, so obviously, the Hokachadini says, we see the Lav Hochihu. It's not the situation. Because each and every one of us is a different human being, right? El Lav Hochikama. But rather, we have to say that this is what the Pasuk is teaching us. That's Hayotzer, God the Creator, Roe Yachad Libon, he sees everybody's hearts at the same time. Or maybe no komasim, and he understands the deeds of each and every one of them when he searches our hearts. Okay? All right. So with this, we have completed to a certain extent the ideas surrounding the significance of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the idea of teshuvah, repentance and kapara, atonement given unto us. But we're not finished with those ideas yet, obviously, because later on we come back to the theme that we come back to several things. One is, of course, the idea of what kind of prayers do we recite on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right? Another one is going to be, what about the mitzvah which we have commanded in the Torah that we have to sound the shofar? And what is it, Kiyo, what's Shvorim, what's true, and so on and so forth, you understand? So that will come to at a later point as we continue to study the Masechta, as we continue to study this tractate. However, at this particular point, we now go in to a discussion of, first of all, the role of the Beis Din in determining when the beginning of a month is, and then, based upon that, how to determine, when the holidays would occur. And then, of course, the problem of how do we let people know when it is. Remember that we're dealing over here with the situation which existed for thousands of years when the calendar was determined al pi ra'iya, in other words, by sight alone. People had to observe that there was a new crescent after there was nothing to be seen in the sky. They had to come to the Beis Din, they had to present their testimony, the Beis Din had to determine the veracity of the witnesses, and if you had at least two witnesses, not connected with each other obviously, who were able to testify that they had seen, and they satisfied the court on all points, then in that particular case, the Beis Din would then say, okay, the month is now official, right?
Are you talking about the Beis Din or the Sanhedrin?
When I'm talking about the Beis Din, I mean the Beis Din HaGadol, in other words, the Supreme Court, which of course is the Sanhedrin. Okay. You're absolutely right. I don't mean any ordinary court of law. Right, that's a good question that you asked.
But would ask if you didn't have email at that time?
No, no, there was no email. And we'll learn, you know, we'll learn later on that they tried to send signals to the, even as far as Babylonia, so that the Jews in Babylonia would know when it was. These signals were sent by means of lighting bonfires.
Well, you know, I was thinking of that as you were talking, the word signal came to my mind about a minute, a second before you said it. And I was thinking of the Indians.
Yeah, I got it.
The, smoke signals that they
but these were actually fire, right? This is fire, bonfires that they would light on one mountain. It could be seen, let's say, several miles away on another mountain, and then they would light it. And this is the way the news spread, even as far as the nearest area within Babylonia itself.
But I'm saying that the concept is the same.
Yeah.
One wonders, you know, is it just something that happened in two places, or did they find it there in the first place? You know,
okay.
Question about how they got here.
Okay.
Later on, they used mirrors.
Who used mirrors? The Indians. Yeah, but not the Beis Din. No, no.
The last 10 tribes.
Okay. I guess we should point out another problem connected with the calendar, okay? And that is that while from one phase of the moon to the next, let's say from one new moon to another new moon is roughly 29 and a half days. Not exactly. There's a little bit more and so on and so forth. But roughly it's about 29 and a half days. Now obviously, can we have a month of 29 and a half days? The answer is no. So that therefore the system developed, if either we have a month of 29 days or we have a month of 30 days. Okay? Now, at a later period, because of the persecution of the Christians who had now attained ascendancy in the Roman Empire, and of course the Roman Empire at this time included the entire Eastern Mediterranean world as well, right? So because of that, it became impossible for the Beis Din, again, the Sanhedrin, if you wish, okay, whichever term. I'm using the word Beis Din only because the Gemara uses that term, okay? For them to continue to function because of persecution. So it became necessary to establish a calendar based upon, you know, scientific observation of everything else, and also allowing for the fact that the lunar calendar that we have has to work in conjunction with the solar year, because otherwise the Yomim Tovim would get out of whack. And the Torah is very specific in saying that, for example, Pesach has to be the Chodesh HaAviv, in the month of Aviv, right? That Sukkot must be the Tkufas HaShana, at the time when the year begins turning, in other words, you know, at the time of the autumn equinox, whatever you call it, right? And so therefore we have to be able to make adjustments, and it's up to the Beis Din itself to do it. But he had to establish a permanent calendar in which he discovered, you know, that roughly every 19 years that goes over again, and so some years the leap year is going to be every third year, and sometimes it'll be only the second year. Okay.
Yes.
All right. Now let me explain about 2 days Rosh Chodesh right now. Okay. Sure. Usually there are about seven times during the year in which we have 2 days for Chodesh. Okay? It's based upon the fact, as I said, can you have 29 and a half days of a month? You can't. So, if you have, let's say, 29, right? A month of 29 days, then you must make up for it with the next month, which has 30 days. Okay. So the system developed that when we have a month which has 30 days, then the 30th day of that month counts already as the first day of Rosh Chodesh of the following month. Okay? All right. Let's say, for example, Tevis is always a month which has 29 days. Okay? Shvat is a month which always has 30 days. Okay. So, therefore, the 30th day of Shvat, which is actually only 29 and a half days, you understand? So we say that this 30th day counts as the first day of Rosh Chodesh of Adar. Okay?
As well as the first day.
And then the first day of Adar is this what we call the second day of Rosh Chodesh. Okay, so that's
so
how it works out.
So 30 days, there'll be two Rosh Chodesh.
The last day will be the first day of the following month. Right, that's correct. Okay? Yeah. And so there is a sequence, more or less, of, you know, 1 month being 30, the next day will usually be 29, then 30, then 29, so. But there are 2 months in which this doesn't work. There are variables, namely the month of Cheshvan or the month of Kislev. They can either have 29 or they can have 30 days. And, you know, the system has been worked out in what year you have this month, 30 days, this one, 29, or both may be 29, or both of them may be 30. So, you know, it works out, okay? But those are the only 2 months with our present calendar where you have this variable, okay?
This year we
yeah,
have
the other one, right, the third is when we have 2 days, 2 months of Adar, okay? So then, the first Adar is a month of 30 days, and the second Adar is a month of 29 days. Okay?
And
in an ordinary year, Adar would only be 29.
1 year, and there's yeah. only one Adar, it has 29.
Yeah, that's correct. That's right. If there's only one Adar, then it's 29 days. Yeah, that's the way it works out.
Every other month.
Right.
1 month, 29, the next
yeah. Yeah, as I say, but you do have these variables.
The
right.
The thing
yeah.
that is awesome is that they were able to figure this out so long ago.
Yeah, right. This goes back almost 1,700 years ago, this calendar.
Right. It's before the discovery, I think, or the dissemination of any knowledge of astrology.
Well, no, I wouldn't say that because, for example, the Babylonians were quite adept at that, and the Egyptians also were studying these things. Yeah, 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 yeah. Right, right. Yeah.
Was it interesting?
Right.
I read that in Brisa for Rosh Hashanah, the Rabbi Philelis book that is passing the number of how synodic one month.
Yeah, this is not the Hillel and Shammai.
No.
This is a later descendant, right?
Right. And it's he's quoted as passing his father's tradition on the number of days that constituted.
Yeah. Lunar. All right, but of course, this is a tradition that goes way
right.
back. Originally, everything was based simply on observation, and that's it. Okay. Yeah.
The interesting thing is that. This is absolutely accurate constant that NASA got.
Right.
And this amount you add to the first Rosh Chodesh before the creation, and every time you get the exact help for the Rosh Hashanah Jerusalem time. By incrementing.
All right. Right. Of course, as far as Jerusalem time is concerned, we have what we say, you know, the moment will be this and this. Technically, it's based upon when does the moon first appear in Jerusalem. Well, there's been an argument that shouldn't it appear at the same time every place else. Okay.
But
I don't want to get into that argument.
This had to have happened.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even though it was by observation.
Yes.
They still knew that they had to be in season. They do.
Oh, yes, yes, absolutely, because the Torah is very specific that the holidays must occur.
This has been happening
right
before it was even recorded.
Oh, yeah.
Before it was even finished.
Yeah, of course, absolutely. I mean, this goes back to the days of Moshe Rabbeinu. Right, okay.
They knew exactly what was.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll read more about it as we continue learning over here. All right. But at any rate, I want to get started on the new Mishnah at the bottom of the page, and then we'll continue a little with the Gemara on the following page, okay? All right. The Mishnah, and this is now the third line from the bottom, says as follows. Al-Shisha Chadashim HaShluchin Yotzin says, 6 a month, the Beis Din has to send emissaries in order to inform the people when the Beis Din declared Rosh Chodesh. And what are these 6 months? Al Nisan, they have to know when was Rosh Chodesh Nisan, Mipnei Pesach, because of Pesach. If they know when is the first day of the month of Nisan, then in that case, the 15th is going to be automatically Pesach. Okay. Al Av, when it comes to the month of Av, it's Mipnei Atanis, it's because of the fast of Tisha B'Av, so people have to know what day to fast. Al Elo, they have to know what? Mipnei Rosh Hashanah, because the usual inference is what? That if Elo is a month with 29 days, then in that case, the next day is going to be the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Will be Rosh Hashanah. Okay. The reason I say that, because I'm going to the next one. It says, Al Tishrei Nibnei Takanasa Mu'ados. As far as Tishrei is concerned, the emissaries have to go out in order to make sure that people know when exactly did the Beis Din decide was Rosh Chodesh, so that they could figure out the rest of the holidays. Not just Sukkot, but Yom Kippur as well. Okay? Now, the reason why we have this is because of the fact that at times they had to have not one day Rosh Hashanah, but 2 days Rosh Hashanah.
Even
in those days, right. They didn't know which was the right Rosh Hashanah, so therefore they observed 2 days under those circumstances, if it was not clear. Okay? Yeah. Right. Because
after Rosh Hashanah, the emissaries had to go around so people could count from that day
right
when Rosh Hashanah would be.
And the presumption would be that the 30th day is going to be Rosh Hashanah. Exactly. But if the Beis Din decided that because they had not seen the moon yet on that time, or there wasn't time to declare it officially, then in that case, the 31st day, so to speak, would be declared as Rosh Hashanah.
But
okay?
Still would be too late for Rosh Hashanah, but it lies for Yom
Kippur. But that's why it says Takoma Samoados. In other words, you want to figure out so that you know when to celebrate Yom Kippur, when to celebrate Sukkot. Okay?
So that would still, now,
Yom Kippur is still the 10th day, right.
After the second day.
Yeah, that's right. If there was time enough to inform the people, that's exactly what it is. There's a very famous Gemara in Rosh Hashanah about the big dispute that there was between Rabbi Gamliel and Rabbi Yehoshua, if you remember. That Rabbi Gamliel, he insisted that the Rabbi Yehoshua should appear before him on the day. Rabbi Yehoshua said, according to my calculation, this day should have been Yom Kippur. And Rabbi Gamliel had a different idea as to when Yom Kippur should have been. And so there was it's a very tragic incident that happened over there. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Famous machlokes between the two of them. That was one of the factors that led to the rebellion against Rabbi Gamliel. Right. It's only one. I mean, there are other cases too, if you remember. Okay. All right. Al Kislev. They sent it out also in Kislev, but they Hanukkah, so that people would know when to celebrate Hanukkah. The Al Adar. And as far as the month of Adar is concerned, they sent out Shluchim, right? Mipnei HaPurim, so that people would know when to celebrate Purim. And when the Beis HaMikdash was in existence, then they would send out messengers in order to inform people when was the first day of Iyar, because of what we call Pesach Sheni. Well, he calls it over here, the Mishnah calls it Pesach Kotten, we refer to it as Pesach Sheni, which means, according to the Torah, in the days when they would bring a Korban Pesach, okay? If a person were, for example, in the state of Tumah at the time of Pesach, so he could not bring the Korban Pesach at that time. Or if he lived at a distance from Yerushalayim, he could not make it to the Beis HaMikdash in time in order to shecht the Korban Pesach and be able to eat it there together with his family and his friends and so on and so forth, okay? So there was a makeup date according to the Torah. And what is the makeup date? The 14th day of the next month, of the second month, which is of course the month of Iyar. So to this day, we call that particular day Pesach Sheni, and it's a day in which we omit Tachnan according to the custom that we observe, okay?
Pesach Sheni is the 14th.
Yes.
The addition is the 15th.
Well, but you have to understand, according to the Torah, they mention two different things. Pesach, it's also mentioned Arba Asoyom, the 14th day of the month, of course, of Nisan, because that's when they had to shecht it in the afternoon, and then, you know, they could eat it at night. The day is usually referred to as Chag HaMatzos, the Festival of Matzos, okay? And that was the day upon which the people of Israel left Egypt and carrying the matzos, you know, on their shoulders. But of course, at the time of the Korban Pesach, even in Egypt, they had to eat the Korban Pesach together with matzah and with maror. It was required. Okay?
So
yeah.
In the case of observance of, they had to observe the second.
Yeah, if they couldn't observe it at the right time.
Now, what happened to all the unleavened, the whole week, 8 days of unleavened?
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. The Gemara and Sochem answers that question for you, okay, Sylvia? It's only the people who had to bring the Korban and Pesach Sheni that they were required to eat it together with matzah and morah. But chametz could exist in their homes and everything else. They were not
that's
obliged. Right, right.
The first time
they had to get rid of it, even if they couldn't bring the Korban Pesach. But part of the observance of Pesach is that they're not allowed to have any chametz.
Right, okay.
Okay, yeah. All right, so the Gemara now asks the following question, but you know what, let's give out the sheet, because we're going to, after the first few words, we're going to need a new sheet. That's all right. You don't have to collect it yet. A couple of words you have to go. All right. Gemara now asks the following question. Okay? Interesting question. We have mentioned 6 months and the days of the Beis HaMikdash for 7 months. The question is, were there also other events that would have required that shluchim, you know, that emissary should go out, be sent out in order to inform?